We're taking the book of Romans, not with any thought, of course, that it's unfamiliar to you. But there are many occasions when what God can use in a very special way is what we already know. I think so often of Peter's statement along that line when he was writing his epistle. You remember the first one? He said that he was writing, he said he was writing the things that were already well known to those to whom he wrote. And he said, though ye know these things, I'm writing them unto you. And then he said, not only do you know them, but you're already established in this present truth that I'm writing about. And I remember I read that the first time with any real understanding, and I began to wonder. Well, first of all, why would Peter write about things that the Christians already knew? And then I thought, well, they needed to get really established in these things and have these familiar things grip their lives. And then he went on to do away with that answer that I had in my mind. He said, though you already know them and are established in these very things, this present truth. And then you remember he went on to say, after my decease, you'll still have these things in mind. So Peter not only reminded Christians of what they knew and what they'd already gotten established in their own experience, but he said after he went to heaven, he was making arrangements that they'd still be reminded of those same things. Now, why? Well, part of the answer to that why is that God can probably use most effectively what we know best. After all, the purpose of knowing anything is so that we'll get from it that use that God intends us to get. And the more we know something and the better we know it, the more we ought to be able to use it. And I believe that's part, at least, of the answer of why the things that are known best by us are the very things that God could use the most as we continue our service for Him. Well, it's something like that that is in our minds as we take this familiar book of Romans. And everything that we know, we trust God will make more useful. And then, of course, none of us knows anything as we ought to know. And we certainly expect the Lord to guide us into new understanding. As we begin this book of Romans, let me mention one or two facts about the book which are generalities, but perhaps will be an introduction to the book itself. I think nearly everybody who is familiar at all with the book of Romans understands that the main theme in the book of Romans is the gospel. Now, there are four gospels in our New Testament. And the term gospel, as applied to the four gospels, refers to the fact that in those four gospels we have the history of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Actually, the term gospel is more strictly used in the New Testament to refer to the meaning of what Jesus did than to what he did. So it certainly is not in any sense incorrect to speak of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as gospels. And yet, if you would get the full, definite meaning of that term gospel in the New Testament, you would understand that the gospel is not simply what Jesus did, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the significance of what he did. That really is the gospel in its fullest, most definite meaning. For instance, we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that the Lord Jesus was born and he worked his miracles and said the things he said and then went to the cross and died and the third day rose again. Many other details, but those things we read. What is the gospel? Not simply those facts, but the gospel is why he was born, why he said what he said, why he did what he did, and especially why he died and rose again. Some years ago, a famous French historian said that he had discovered that there must be two elements in the telling of history if that telling of history is to be interesting. He said he learned these two elements that make history interesting from telling some of the historical events with which he was so familiar as a historian to his little grandchildren. And those little grandchildren would come and climb up on their grandfather's knee, little though they were, and just be fascinated with some historical narrative that he would tell them. And he said he learned through that experience that the two elements that made history interesting even to children were, first of all, that the action had to be rapid and moving. But second of all, as he put it, there had to be a philosophy of that history that also was put into the telling. And what he meant, of course, by that was this. That first of all, before the children would listen, it had to move along. It couldn't lag in its action. But also, the children were looking for not only what happened, but why it happened. What resulted when Napoleon did this or that, see? Now, from that standpoint, we could say that the meaning of the gospel, in its pointed technical meaning, if you like, is to tell us not only what happened, but why. And it's that wonderful why that gives us the message that redeems our own souls and feeds our own lives as Christians. The book of Romans is the gospel in that sense. The book of Romans will not tell us what Jesus did. It'll tell us the result of what he did, the significance of what he did, the long eternal results of what he did, and best of all, it'll tell us what will result in our own lives because of what Jesus did. You, of course, know that the word gospel literally means good news. Here, then, is a book in the New Testament whose primary message is to tell us the good news of the results of what Jesus did when he was here. The results to us, and those results are wonderful, they're good news. And as we get established in this good news, this gospel, as Romans makes it so completely clear, we're able to experience those wonderful things that make it good news. So most of us, if not all of us, are aware that that is the theme of the book of Romans. But now let me qualify it by saying this. Romans does not give us the gospel in the sense of telling that gospel to a lost sinner who needs it in order to be saved. Now, there's nothing else that can help a lost sinner but the gospel. However, that's not the purpose of the book of Romans. As we think of the utter necessity of a lost man or woman or boy or girl for the gospel message, I'm often reminded of that time when, you remember, Paul was about midway, generally speaking, in his missionary service for the Lord. And he thought he should go further eastward with the gospel, and the Spirit of God suffered him not, you remember. And as he was waiting there to know where God wanted him to go next, he had a vision of this man way over to the west in Macedonia. Then you remember what that man said to him in that vision? Simply this: come over into Macedonia and help us. I wonder if you remember what comes next there in Acts. Paul said, we assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to go help them. No, that's not what he said. Come over into Macedonia and help us. We assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Paul knew the only thing that would help. You see how vivid and clear it is, and why there's no use getting all vague about the matter? The only thing that can help a person is the gospel, in the sense of the basic need that he has. So we understand something, at least, of the fact that every man and woman and boy and girl in the whole world needs the gospel. It's the only thing that can really help. But still, that's not the purpose of the book of Romans in telling us the gospel. Let me change that. It is the purpose of the book of Romans indirectly. And this, of course, is what I mean. The book of Romans explains the gospel to us from the standpoint of explaining it to Christians who already have experienced it. I think you'll catch in just a moment the whole outlook of the book of Romans if you just think in these terms. Did you understand everything about the gospel before you were saved? Or did you just understand this, that you were needy and a sinner, and you knew somehow as the gospel was brought to you that the Lord Jesus would save you, and you opened your heart and you trusted him? Well, that's about the way it was with me. That's about the way it is, I think, with most Christians. It's only after we're saved that we really can begin to enter into all that the gospel means.
From that standpoint, then, the book of Romans is written. We'll notice, for instance, in the opening verses, that Paul addresses not lost sinners. It's not a gospel meeting in the sense of preaching the needed gospel to needy sinners. But Paul addresses Christians, those who've already accepted the gospel, those who've already trusted Christ. And he is seeking to instruct them further in the meaning of the gospel they already have. Now, the purpose of that is then indirectly, through these Christians having been so established and deepened in the gospel, that he's able then to reach the unsaved with the gospel through these lives that are now grounded in it. A Christian needs the gospel in the sense that the book of Romans presents it. Romans then is written to Christians, and yet its theme is the gospel. I remember some years ago, when I lived in Chicago, hearing Dr. Ironside, who was then pastor of the Moody Church, tell about being in a home of some friends for dinner one evening. They were Christians, close friends. He had an engagement following dinner to preach somewhere in a meeting. Well, after they were finishing their dinner, one of these friends in the home said to their guest, what will you speak on this evening? Well, he said, I believe the Lord wants me to bring a gospel message tonight. Oh, they said, just the gospel. So these Christians, who had been Christians so long that now it was just the gospel, stayed at home and let their guests go and preach just the gospel. Well, of course, the reason Dr. Ironside told that was so that we might realize then what immediately you realize now when I've repeated it to you, how foreign that ought to be to the heart of a Christian. Imagine just the gospel. Now, of course, what those friends meant was that they knew themselves, as well as Dr. Ironside knew, the plan of salvation. And they were sort of hoping for some fresh word from the Lord that would meet their need as Christians. And from that standpoint, there was a measure of truth in their outlook and a measure of reality in what they thought. But I think there was more wrong with it than what was right with it. Because we're going to find that the book of Romans itself preaches just the gospel, but in such a way that it meets the need of Christians as no other phase of God's truth could. Christians, more than anybody else in the world, now you may challenge this for a minute, I believe it's accurate. Christians, more than the unsaved, need the gospel. What do you say, how could that be when the unsaved must have it to go to heaven? Well, what I mean, of course, is simply this. God's problem in getting folks saved is not in the unsaved people themselves. The world's always been full of unsaved people. That's never stopped God from doing anything. The problem with God is not in the unsaved. The problem with God is always in the church. The unsaved world, as such, will always be the unsaved world. It's never going to change. Individuals will change as they get saved. But the world itself will always essentially be evil and full of sinners and in its need. That's constant. And yet the mighty works of God are done in spite of all of that. That never slows him up, so to speak. As soon as he can get one Christian, as the case might be, or a group of Christians, as the case might be, to where the gospel is having its full effect upon them, now he can work mightily in reaching the need of these unsaved. So from that standpoint, nobody needs the gospel quite so much as a Christian. From that standpoint that Paul is giving us the book of Romans. Now then, further, let's understand that as Romans gives us the gospel, it is giving us what we might call the only complete and systematic explanation of the gospel in the New Testament. Now think carefully about that for a minute, or you'll get something that I do not mean. All through the Word of God, you will have just as clear truth about the gospel as you get in Romans. But what I am saying is this, that there's no other one book in the Bible which as a whole book is given over completely to an absolute complete presentation of everything that's involved in the truth of the gospel. This is God's revelation of the full meaning of every phase of the gospel message. That's what the book exists for. So as Christians, we come to the book of Romans, and there we're getting the complete and full revelation or explanation of the complete gospel message for the purpose of meeting the need of us Christians first. And then in so meeting us, God will be able to use us more and to meet the need of others. Now along this line, suppose you turn with me next to two passages which will suggest the same thing, showing us very clearly that God's purpose in giving the gospel to Christians in Romans was that indirectly it might go to others as well and be the means of their salvation. Let's take a passage, first of all, in chapter 1, just two or three verses down the chapter. Romans chapter 1. Verse 11, or verse 10 will be better. Really, verse 9. Now we'll get a good starting place. Romans 1, 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now the main thrust of those verses we've just read is very apparent. Paul had never been to Rome at the time he wrote Romans. And he mentions here that as he prayed for the Christians in Rome whom he had never seen, one thing that he asked for continually was that God might take him to Rome in person. And he said, I'm longing to come that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that I might minister to you in such a way that the Spirit of God would establish you. Now, until he can get there in person, he writes a book to do the same thing. So this book is going to serve the purpose of Paul himself until Paul can get there. And that purpose made so plain here is that these Christians should be firmly established. A little bit later, he's going to tell us in the message of the gospel. Now then, if you'll just add to that passage, a passage over in chapter 15 for a minute, I think we'll have this much of it clearly before us. Chapter 15 and verse 24. Well, again, let me go backwards and start with verse 22, leading up to verse 24. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. He mentioned that over in that passage a moment ago, you'll remember. Often wanting to go, but things would not allow. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now Paul says an awful lot in those two or three verses there. I wonder if you catch what he's talking about. Paul, who had been sent to the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel to the whole Gentile world, the Roman world, Paul, who is making his way in the will of God, preaching the gospel further and further westward, has his eye fixed ultimately on the most western point of the Roman world. That was a place that he called Spain. Paul, way over here to the east where he started, in Antioch. And then that great Mediterranean Sea between that and on out until it gets to the Atlantic, and then way up there at the western tip, Spain. from Antioch, or really Jerusalem, further than that, to Spain. That was Paul's territory. The Lord Jesus had called him to preach the gospel to that world, the known world of his day. At the time he's writing the words we've just read, it has been about 20 years since he was converted. He's been a Christian, a missionary, 20 years. It was about 10 years before he's going to be martyred at Rome. Having been at his business, shall we say, 20 years, he didn't know it, but there were just 10 years left to him. Having made the progress he had made in preaching the gospel, he said, my next step, as God will allow me to take it, is to come to Rome and establish there a missionary center from which I can reach on out to the end of the world, to space. I'm coming to Rome, he said, to establish you. Not that you might be established in the blessing of the gospel, but that I might be brought on my way to Spain by you, because you've been established. Theodore Zahn, the greatest scholar, I believe, in New Testament introduction who has ever lived, that's quite a statement, but as far as I know, it suits me at least. Theodore Zahn says that Paul's purpose in the book of Romans was to explain the gospel in such a way that he would establish the Roman church as a missionary church from which to continue his missionary labors further west. I believe that's absolutely accurate. And that being so, the first thing we ought to meet tonight as we study the book of Romans is that God's ultimate purpose in bringing the gospel to us as individuals is so to establish us as Christians in spiritual strength, that each one of us as an individual Christian will be a springboard for the Lord in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. God wants each Christian to be a center of worldwide soul-winning power. And I'm speaking these words with thoughtfulness. They're not extravagant words. Every single born-again person may be, in the will of the Lord, used of God to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. Every one of us has a stain on our map in the will of God. Oh, there's so many different activities involved. We're not going into that. So many different ways by which God can bring this to pass in my life. That's not our point this evening. The point is simply this. Every Christian who first having believed the gospel may be so established in the gospel that God can use him and her or her to get the gospel where it's never yet been. So our purpose in studying the book of Romans, I trust, is what Paul's purpose was in giving. I think we might bring it up to date to say that Paul is writing this. No, not Paul, but the Holy Spirit is writing it. And he's writing it to us as Christians tonight, that he might be brought on his way by us. The blessed Spirit of God, living out his life in the lives of Christians, of course, that he might be brought on his way by the Christian who gets established in the book of Romans. That, first of all, then, is the purpose of this wonderful book, explaining the gospel for that ultimate result. Now then, in the next place tonight, let's go to the opening of the book, which is an introduction, really, to this theme. And we'll find that the opening verses of chapter 1 give us four or five great facts about the gospel. This, then, is what we're looking at for the next few minutes. We're reading a book that has a theme. That theme is the gospel. Now that theme is going to be introduced. And the way that theme will be introduced is by telling us the most important single facts about the gospel. And when we see these important facts about the gospel as an introduction, then we're ready to get more of its meaning as we see the theme unfolded from that point on. The first 17 verses of this first chapter contain these five important basic facts about the gospel itself. Let's begin now with the first verse, and we come to the very first one in the first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Here's fact number one about the gospel. It's the gospel of God. And I think essentially that means it's the gospel which comes from God. Now that expression could also mean the gospel about God, but I think what Paul has in mind is not so much that, as to tell us in the very first verse the source of this gospel. Oh, how many people there are that are genuinely confused by the fact that there's so many different messages being given about God. Unbelieving people, people who do not know the Lord Jesus, and your heart goes out to them in a very real pity. As they're sort of standing before all of this confusing maze of claims, here's one sect that claims to have the truth, and here's another sect that claims to have the truth. And what's the poor sinner to do but to throw up his hands and say, who's right after all?
Well, that's the way it looks on the surface. But let's go underneath that surface a little bit. If there was nothing in the picture but this human being that we're thinking about, this needy person, and all of these different voices throughout the world, some claiming this, some claiming that, all claiming to be the truth that he needs, if that's all there was in the picture, he would be pretty helpless. But now let's go a little bit further and realize that there may be 10,000 different messages, 10,000 different voices, but only one of them is the truth. Oh, but you say, but how's he going to know which one? And the answer to it is so simple and so marvelous. Anybody who wants to know which one is true, God will convince him of the one that's true. Now, that's so simple that maybe some folks would say, oh, that's too naive for me to accept. But now wait just a minute. The very truth of this gospel is such that only that gospel will commend itself to an honest, open heart. Because the very truth that it contains alone makes sense to an open heart. And that truth, because it's truth, will begin to make its weight felt, provided, of course, that this person is really open. God just looks for one thing. He looks for an open, honest willingness on the part of a man to follow whatever he's convinced is true. And that's just another way of saying John 7:17. He that willeth to do his will shall know of the doctrine. And there may be 10,000 teachers, but let me just be sure that what I want is, if God will show me what's true, I'll do it. And God himself always will show me what's true. He that willeth to do his will shall know of the doctrine. Now, God does not engage in satisfying the curiosity of men. God will never make one bit of the truth known to my conscience and my heart if my attitude is, well, I'll think it over. You show me, Lord, what's true, and then I'll give you my answer. He'll never be able to work in my heart. But let me come to him with an attitude, whether I put it in words or not, that says, Lord, if you'll show me what's true, I'll accept it. I'll obey it. I'll do it. God always then shows. It's the gospel that comes from God. It has a personal God who operates in the hearts of men. And that personal God is not in these other 10,000 voices. They're all idols. They're the figments of man's imagination. They're like that description in the psalm of all idols. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. But there is a living God that understands our thoughts afar off, acquainted with all our ways, and he's waiting to bring to my understanding this good news, this gospel, And he'll begin to do it with conviction and understanding the minute I'm ready to follow it. That's why this man is not so bad off after all. Let him just be where God can move in, and God will all move in. Let him just get to the place where he means business. As Dr. Tozer said in one of his books, God will just wait to be wanted. Not excuse. That's one side of the truth. It's a way of saying all men are lost. But there's another side to that same truth, and that is wherever there's anybody the world over who, though he is lost and condemned and without excuse, wants to obey the God that he knows, God will get the gospel to that person if he has to take you or me there to tell him. Now, he must get the gospel to him. He can't be saved without it. But I believe because it's the gospel of God and not the gospel of the missionary, that wherever there is that heart that God understands is a responsive heart, that gospel will go to him. Well, these are details a bit ahead of our study. More of that a little bit later. But now let's realize that the first thing before us in Romans that pertains to the gospel is that it's not just another message. It's the gospel of God with all that it implies of the working of a mighty personal God. It comes from him in revelation and in experience. It comes from the living God, this blessed message that satisfies an open, earnest heart. Now the second verse leads us on to the next fact about the gospel. This gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel that comes from God, that's explained in the book of Romans, was promised way back in the Old Testament, says verse 2. We'll not take time on that because I'm sure that's familiar to all of you. Just recalling that from Genesis 3:15 on throughout the Old Testament, again and again and again, there was the promise of a Savior. As early as Genesis 3:15, God specifically promised to send a Savior into the world for us sinners. And that good news, that message that's centered in a Savior, was promised before he ever came by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. Now let's go to the third fact about the gospel in verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now do you see, so far we have these three facts about the gospel. The source of the gospel is God himself. It's the gospel of God. Second, it was promised in the Old Testament. It's nothing new in the sense of some new teaching that contradicts the Scriptures. It's been promised from the very first book of the Old Testament, this gospel. Now then, being more specific still, what is the subject of this gospel that comes from God, that's promised in the Old Testament Scriptures? And the answer is the subject of the gospel is a person. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This gospel is concerning his Son. Now, there is a clear-cut, objective, tangible rule to guide as to whether this or that proclamation is the gospel of God. If it does not center in its message in Jesus Christ as God's Son, it is not the gospel of God. A person, then, the Son of God, is always the central fact in any message that is the gospel of God. Now, that's not to say that anybody who preaches must spend most of his time talking directly about the person and work of Christ. That's not what I'm saying. This is nothing to criticize preachers by. This is something to judge whether the whole content and thrust and purpose of that preaching, of that message, is from God or not. And the answer is, if the whole thing taken as a whole concerns Jesus Christ our Lord, concerns God's Son and what he did, then it's the gospel. I heard years ago as a young Christian definition of the gospel that was greatly helpful to me then. It still is. It was this. The gospel is God's story in his own words of what his own Son did that we might have everlasting life. Now, that's simple enough to help. And it ties in exactly with this third verse in Romans 1. The gospel is God's story. It comes from God. In his own words of what his own son did, that we might have everlasting life. And I've thought of that definition again and again. One thing that means is, if what I'm hearing is something about what I must do to have everlasting life, it's not the gospel. For the gospel is God's story in his own words of what his own son did that I might have everlasting life. It's concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4 describe the meaning of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The first part of that description, which we have in the close of verse 3, is this, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now then, let's read verse 4 and contrast two phrases. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And here are the two phrases I want you to contrast for a minute. In verse 3, according to the flesh. In verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. And as we look at those two phrases, we ought to understand that Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is the subject of the gospel, has two distinct natures. He has one nature that's called according to the flesh. He has another nature that's called according to the Spirit of holiness. One person, God's Son, but he is in one nature according to the flesh. He is in the other nature according to the Spirit of holiness. What's it mean? Well, it's very obvious, at least the first part, isn't it? He's the seed of David according to the flesh. And immediately I understand that's talking about Jesus Christ as a human being. According to the flesh means as far as his humanity is concerned. As far as his human nature is concerned, he descended from David. He's of the seed of David in his humanity. But just as true is another nature of this same person. Just as true as he is descended from David as a human being, he is also the Son of God and declared to be with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that powerful declaration, raising Jesus Christ from the dead, shows that he is not only a person who has a human nature, he not only lives according to the flesh, but there's something else there. It's something that in verse 4 is called the Spirit of holiness. Now that doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit in verse 4. The Holy Spirit is a real person, but that's not what verse 4 is talking about when it says the Spirit of holiness. It's talking about, I believe, what the angel said to Mary back in the first chapter of Luke. Suppose you keep your finger here for a second. Let's turn to that by way of explanation of this phrase. Back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, when the angel was announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus, he used a phrase that I think gives us the meaning here in Romans. Verse 30 of Luke 1, the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and his name, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now do you begin to see from that verse what it means when it says that the Lord Jesus was not only a man, he not only had a nature according to the flesh, but that he had a nature according to the Spirit of holiness, that holy thing shall be called the Son of God. And as a result of that virgin birth,
God introduced into the human race an absolutely holy person. There never been one before. The first human being had been innocent in the sense of sinless. I do not believe that was the same as this. This second human being, in the sense of the second Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, was an absolutely holy person. For he was God in all of the full holiness of the nature of God. He had been introduced into the human race by a miracle that we call the virgin birth, and we've just read a description of it. Here is a man, here is a person, now among men, who is all that a man is, without man's sin, and at the same time all that God is, not a man like God, but God himself manifest in this flesh of a human nature. He will forever be one person in two distinct, complete natures, the human and the divine, as a result of that incarnation. And because he's a complete human with a human body, a human soul, and a human spirit, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet without sin, because he is a human being, a real human being, he can represent human beings in his saving work. He can be a substitute for this human being because he is a real human being. And according to that flesh, according to that human nature, he descended from David. Ah, but there's something else just as true about this person. He is also the eternal God who has come to dwell among us. And we can behold his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just as much God as though he never had become man, and just as truly a man as though he were not God. Each nature perfect and complete, not a mixture of the two. Because he is a human being, really, he can take my place. Because he is God, really, he can save me. When he takes my place, I need a bridge between my humanity and its sinfulness and God. And the only bridge is a person who is both, yet without my sin as a human being. And because he came according to the flesh, he can touch me here. Because according to the spirit of holiness, according to his eternal person and nature, he is also God. When he takes hold of me here, he takes me there. So the gospel is about that person, utterly unique. He's not a person that lived closer to God than anybody else. He's not a person that taught how people ought to live better than anybody else. He is utterly unique. He is one person, but in that one person, both man and God without sin. That alone meets the need of a human heart, as God understands that need, whether we understand our need or not. So there is the subject of the gospel, and next week, the Lord willing, we'll take it up there and go to the next two great facts, and then go into the unfolding of the theme itself of Romans, beginning with 1:18 next week.